Mark 3:7-35, are you an insider? In our day and age, we recoil from using any exclusionary language like that of insider and outsider. We live in an age that, of course, values inclusivity and acceptance and equality. Now, there are contexts in which those values are good and right. Nobody wants to go back to a time when people of certain races did not receive equal treatment under the law or in our society. But this mindset can have negative effects as well, such as, in our day, the inability to differentiate and make judgments about things that are right and things that are wrong. It is in the spirit of inclusion that some theologians have even tried to argue that the Bible teaches universalism, which is just simply the position that all human beings in the end will be saved and experience eternal life. Right? This view fits the spirit of the age. However, though it is not in vogue today, as we see in our text here in Mark 3, Jesus himself makes distinctions when it comes to who is in and who is out of the kingdom of God. And we're going to see these distinctions come to the surface as we, as different people respond in different ways to the Son of God. And so my main point this morning is that those who are inside the kingdom learn from Jesus and do the will of his Father, whereas those who don't are outside. Which are you? We're going to move through the text in three parts today, and each heading is really in the form of a question. And how you answer it will reveal whether you should consider yourself as someone who is inside the kingdom of God or someone who is currently outside the kingdom of God. So, right, this is important. This has eternal implications for your soul. So if you determine yourself to be outside the kingdom of God as we go through this text this morning, then today is the day to become an insider by responding to Jesus in his authority as the Son of God rightly. And for those of us who are inside the kingdom this morning, who have repented and believed in the gospel, we should be challenged by this text in our own discipleship and following of Jesus. So we're going to begin with our first question, summarizing verses 7 to 12. Do you simply want to benefit from Jesus? It says, beginning in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee, in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowds heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowds, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Last week, when we ended in verse 6, we ended there with a plot to kill Jesus by a conspiracy of the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? After his five controversies with them that stemmed from verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way to the end of 3:6, right? They are fed up with this guy and want to be rid of him. But as we begin here in this new section, we start with a scene that contrasts with our last one as Mark gives a summary of how popular Jesus actually is. Even though Jesus seeks to withdraw, right, he cannot escape the hordes of people coming from every direction and from everywhere to see him because they've heard about the things he has done and they want to experience his healing in many cases. Right, the crowds are so big that Jesus needs there to be a boat nearby just in case the crowd gets too unruly and he needs a quick escape. Right, imagine, like if any of you have been down to Ferry Beach or any of the beaches down this way, imagine that beach just crammed full with people so that you could not even get past one another, right, as Jesus stands on the shoreline teaching. Right, that is how popular Jesus is. And again, we are told about how the demons cry out his identity whenever they see him and how in response he commands them to be silent. Remember, we talked about the purpose of this was twofold. First, to display his authority over these demonic creatures, right? They don't have the authority to just simply proclaim who he is. And second, because the demons are, of course, not the right announcers for proclaiming his identity and mission. Jesus will reveal who he is in his own way and in his own time. Now, there's something we need to dwell on here for a moment about the crowd and their intentions. We know from Jesus' own words that his primary purpose, we've seen this already in the first couple chapters of Mark, was that he came to preach, to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God and to call people to repent and believe in the good news, which meant following him. However, if you read closely, the motivation of the crowd in this scene seems to become clear. It says in verse 8 that the crowd came to him because they heard all that he was doing. In verse 10, those who have diseases press around him in order to touch him. Here's the point. While this crowd knows Jesus is the solution to their problems, they are much more interested in his deeds rather than his words. Their main attraction to him is what he can do for them, not what he has to say to them. For the vast majority of them, it seems that his appeal is not his proclamation of the kingdom of God, right, which he himself is the essence of. That's the essence of his ministry, but their focus is seemingly on the miracles themselves. This is the context, by the way, for next week's parable of the soils in verses 1 to 20 of chapter 4, where Jesus distinguishes between those who have temporary, you know, it falls on ground and it does nothing. That would, I think, describe a lot of the scribes and Pharisees. And then you have people who are temporarily excited about him, but then they eventually walk away, right? Once other matters come up, or once the costs outweigh the benefit, right? And then there are those who truly grasp his message and follow him. At the end of his life, there will once again be great crowds around Jesus, only this time they will call for his arrest and the release of the murderer Barabbas instead of him, condemning him to death. It seems these crowds press upon Jesus not because they desire to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, but because they need Jesus to do something for them. We see this even in our own day, right? Crowds tend to gather around certain people or trends and movements driven often by selfish reasons that essentially boil down to the question, what's in it for me? How can this movement or person serve me and meet my needs or give me power and status and prestige? But true disciples of Jesus, as we will learn later in this gospel, seek to serve Jesus, not simply be served by him. Let me ask, what drives your interest in Jesus this morning? I've known people who have started coming to church because they needed help in their marriage, or just want to be a better person. They want to be a happier person, or because they think they can be more successful in their career somehow, or even because they or someone they love is you know, ill or has a disease, and they are hoping God will just miraculously heal them of it. So they are interested in Jesus for a while, but the motivation is what they can personally benefit from getting close to him. Maybe even some of you are here this morning and you've come to church and you do religious activities because it just makes you personally feel good. But the focus is still on you. But true disciples of Jesus don't come to him simply for the goods and services he can offer them, but because they have seen their sin and have come to repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom. True disciples don't just know Jesus has all authority, they submit to his authority in their lives, no matter what he may bring their way. True disciples don't look at Jesus as their cosmic genie who grants their wishes, but they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, trusting that all the things they need will be added unto them, no matter what it costs them in this life. Why do you follow Jesus? I hope your motivation isn't simply what you think you can get from him in order to improve your life. Jesus will indeed, let me be clear, give you a deep joy and a new purpose, and will bless you in ways that you never could have imagined. Ask the people around this room and they'll testify to that reality. But the primary reason you should come to Christ is because he is the Son of God who came from heaven to earth to win our salvation through his sin-atoning death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, in order to reconcile sinners to himself. Don't use Jesus for your personal agenda. Instead, in order to truly follow him, you are to lay down your life and you adopt his agenda. Truly following Jesus is costly. And if you are in it simply for how you think you can benefit from him, you're missing it. And church, let me just say something to us as a whole. Because I think there's something here for us to apply in how we think, as we think through what when it comes to a desire for us to grow numerically, right? We want, let me be clear, it is not bad and it is in fact healthy to have a desire to grow if it comes out of a motivation for more and more people to hear the gospel of Christ, right? But let us also be clear that how we go about doing this matters. We do not simply want to gather a crowd for the sake of seeing our numbers increase. There are plenty of church growth strategies out there that we could adopt and probably grow at a fast pace, but many of those strategies do not prioritize the things Jesus himself prioritized in his own ministry, the preaching of the word and prayer. Often they're simply, quite frankly, they're business models taken from the corporate world and then slapped on to the church and telling you how you can meet the desires and needs and interests of people and provide them with religious goods and services that they and their families want, with the result that, you know, it is the benefits, I think very often it's the benefits that attract them more than the message itself. There's a danger in that. As the famous saying goes, what you win them with, you win them too. So if you win them with events, they're going to expect more, and eventually your events are going to be boring compared to the ones down the street. If you win students with ministries geared simply toward entertaining them without serious discipleship, you'll eventually be out-entertained, or when it comes time for them to be in regular weekly church community, they will find it incredibly boring. There's a reason why such a high percentage of kids disappear from the church after high school. We are not trying to win people to a show, but the true Christian community that flows out of truly following Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. This is why the word is central to all we do as a church, and why we are pretty unflashy in almost every way imaginable. For example, our music is fairly simple. No dark rooms, no fancy lights, none of that. No band so loud that you can't hear yourself. You want to know part of why that is? Because as I've heard one pastor say it, our church has a ginormous worship team, and it's called the congregation. Right? I want us to be able to value what Scripture values when it says you are to sing to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. We also pray a lot, right? As Pastor Mark Dever said, maybe with just a hinge of hyperbole, pray so much in your services that nominal Christians are bored that you talk so often to the God they only pretend to know, right? Now, that's hyperbole, but his point is that we're not here to entertain. We're here to worship our triune God, including praying to him throughout our service. This is why we also emphasize and value church membership here. That alone, let me just say, that alone drives away many who simply want to consume what the church can give them and offer them instead of committing to love and serve their fellow believers. Right? Commitment alone scares a lot of people. Right? But that's what the church is. We're people deeply committed to one another. Church, what I'm trying to say is that I want to see us, as a church, I want to see us grow, but I want it to be for the right reasons and in the right ways. To grow because through the normal preaching of the word and through our witness as Jesus' disciples, loving one another and living together as the people of God and sharing his gospel, that those who don't know him come to turn from their sin and believe in him, right? To win them with the gospel itself. And realize that while the Lord has and does at times send revival, the way of following Jesus is narrow, and he says explicitly, few find it. We must keep in tension the desire as a church to grow because more people are meeting Jesus and the reality that many will turn away from the message of Jesus. We will have those who visit and stay because they have a desire to hear the things of God, and we will see others eventually disappear as their excitement wanes and they decide they don't want to hear Jesus' message anymore. Right? I've had people who have attended our church desiring to hear, they just came to hear some generic religious platitudes before they go on with their week, but they leave because they don't want to hear about sin and repentance. They don't want to hear about the need to trust Christ and, you know, see that you have nothing good to offer God apart from him, being in him. Let me just ask, why are you here this morning? Is it because you have died to yourself and followed Jesus, or is it simply because you're looking for how he can benefit you? to want to be close to Jesus only for what he can do for you, apart from the desire to have your sins forgiven and follow him, is insufficient. And like the crowds, it means you are outside of the kingdom of God, still enslaved to sin and death. But how you can go from being outside to inside is by trusting in this good news of Jesus, that he has died and risen for the forgiveness of your sins. Only then can you go from simply being a part of the crowd to being a true disciple. Brothers and sisters, I love pastoring a church, but I never want to pastor a crowd. Crowds come and go at whim. Crowds are all demand and no commitment. But a church is a people of mutual commitment to Christ and to each other. It's true discipleship. And that's the kind of church I want us to be. And what this true discipleship looks like is seen in Jesus' call of the 12 in our next section that covers verses 13 to 19. Right? So the next question for us to determine whether we are outside or inside the kingdom is, do you do what Jesus did? Let me read these verses and then I'll explain. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, what at first looks to you like merely a list of names actually has more going on. Notice first how we go from Jesus being in the midst of a big crowd to now he removes himself to a mountain and somewhere more private in order to choose specific men who would one day be his successors at spreading the kingdom of God. We are reminded of an important truth that we've already highlighted in Mark, but it's worth seeing again. In verse 13, it says that Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Before we come to Jesus, Jesus first comes to us. Anyone who becomes a follower of Jesus in discipleship ultimately comes because Jesus has sovereignly called him or her first. If you're here and are a follower of Jesus this morning, it's not because you were so smart. It's not because you were so moral or even because you grew up in a Christian family. There are plenty of people who do and who reject him. It is ultimately because Jesus, by his Spirit, called you to himself. He sought you out and chose you first. There is also significance in the fact that Jesus chooses 12 to be his closest disciples and apostles, right? This number recalls, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel found in the Old Testament and reveals to us that Jesus viewed himself as restoring and reconstituting the true Israel. Now, let's be clear. He's not restoring Israel according to the national and political hopes of many first century Jews. And that's going to be one reason why they get fed up with him. Right? But he is reconstituting the people of God around himself. He is symbolically declaring that the long-awaited kingdom of God has come to Israel, and what will become even more clear after his resurrection is that this new people that Jesus has called into being will include not only Jews, but also Gentiles who believe in him. Now, it is also significant that he chooses 12, but he is not one of the 12. Now you say, okay, why does that matter? Because that means that he is, I believe those who see this are correct, he is presenting himself in the position of Yahweh, right? Who chose Israel as his covenant people, right? And Jesus is doing something even in choosing of the 12 that speak to his identity. Next, without needing to get into the details of the 12 names listed in verses 17 to 19, I just want to say, let us stand in amazement at the truth that this is the unlikely group that will turn the world upside down with Jesus' message. Based on what we know of these men from elsewhere, it is astounding that this group includes both a tax collector and a zealot. One is considered a traitor and collaborator with the enemy, and the other is a revolutionary and a nationalist. You have Peter, who doesn't know when to be quiet, as we find out. Thomas, who is a deep skeptic, as we find out. And many of the others, you don't even hear about them after this, pretty much. They're anonymous as far as what we know for sure about them and their travels after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. The point is this: Jesus used ordinary men who were not considered wise or powerful by the world's standards to spread his message throughout the world. These men all had their own sins, their own faults, and in some cases were even natural enemies with one another. But Jesus calls them to himself, and he transforms them in such a way that now that they go on to love one another and further his mission together. And he still does the same thing today. This should encourage you, brothers and sisters, that we don't need to be born into a certain family or attend elite institutions or have tons of money or worldly power to be used greatly by Jesus to spread his kingdom. We don't need a church in a world-class city or have an ornate building or be loaded financially in order to help spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus can and is and will use our little church here in Little Saco, Maine to further his mission. God is pleased to use seemingly insignificant and imperfect people in order to build his church. And he brings us who are different in many ways and have different opinions and views about many issues, and he unites us around his gospel. That's where our unity lies. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. He transforms us from people who would not naturally congregate together and, frankly, might not have even naturally liked each other. And he joins us together into a family that transcends all of those differences. And notice what discipleship looks like. Going back to verses 14 and 15 again, right? He brings these men in to learn from him so that then they can go do what he did. And he appointed 12, whom we also named apostles, so that, right, with the purpose, you could say, that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So first, they are to be with him and learn from their master, right? That's where everything begins, being with Jesus. They are to first watch him and then they are to then model his behavior. Second, they are to do what he does. Is not preaching and casting out demons exactly what Jesus himself has gone around doing, right? Their role is an extension of his own mission. Now there's a sense in which the mission of the apostles is unique. Right? These men will be the foundation of the church with Christ himself as the cornerstone. Paul in Ephesians 2 says it this way as he writes to that church, "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Right? So, however, this does not mean that there is nothing for us to learn about our mission today as a church in the 21st century. Our main thing is Jesus's main thing, spreading the gospel. While I think the miraculous signs and casting out of demons was largely limited to being the norm for the apostles and in the book of Acts, we see one thing repeated, one thing here that we are to do today, and that is preach the word. Right? They spread the good news of Jesus everywhere they go. And as we've seen, and we've already seen Jesus be clear that this is what he came to do, to preach. So church, multiple takeaways here. First, you must stay close to Jesus yourself. Before you ever think you need to go and do something for Jesus, make sure you are communing with him. Right? Before the disciples are sent out to their task, they are called to simply be with him, to observe and learn from him. So take in his word, pray in his name, be with his people so that his love can be displayed. Stay close to Christ. Second, let's be a church who does what Jesus did. The preaching of God's word should be central to who we are and what we do. A church where the word of God is not central or is only used as a religious self-help manual to give you 5 tips for being a better spouse is of little use. It's of little use. And though we might not be called now to cast out demons per se, least I'm not sure I am at this point in time. We must be ever ready to resist the devil's flaming arrows and warn others about his devices to entrap the soul. Let me lastly bring to your attention what we learn here about discipleship. One more thing. So I've already told you that first Jesus models for them and then he sends them out. This sort of gives us a blueprint, right, for how pastors disciple their members today and how you as members can disciple one another and make disciples yourselves. It is not simply pumping, we see from Jesus' own example, it's not simply pumping information into a person, but it is modeling what Christian living looks like for others. Now, before you get all, well, this is Jesus doing this, and I'm not Jesus, so, you know, let's be reminded that the Apostle Paul followed the same method as Jesus when he encouraged his churches to learn by watching him. Follow me, follow my example as I follow Christ. He says that in no less than 5 of his letters. Brothers and sisters, the task given to the church is to do what? Make disciples of all nations. We fulfill the Great Commission as we help one another grow in Christ. So for me, as a pastor, this means one of my greatest desires is to train men who could replace me and carry on the mission after I'm gone. And, you know, whether that be sooner or later, only God knows. One of the things to pray for us here at SBCC is that over the next months and years, that we would see men raised up who desire to teach and shepherd God's people. This happens through discipling others. And for you, church members, this is not just my job. Yes, I get paid to devote all my time to it, but discipling is to be high up on your agenda too. You should consider how you can help other Christians grow spiritually and grow in their obedience and love of Jesus. And notice from Jesus' own example that you don't have to get super fancy. A big part of discipling is simply modeling. It involves living out the Christian life in front of others. Often the best teaching comes from what you observe, right? Observing how someone lives the faithful Christian life. And in order to model well, you're going to you're going to yourself go back to step one and make sure you're regularly with Jesus before you begin pouring into other people. Discipling is really just church members investing in one another and taking responsibility to prepare one another for glory. That's all it is. One of the best things for me as a young man and a college student was simply being invited into the homes and lives of married couples and seeing them raise their children, sitting around their dinner table, how they spoke and treated to one another as spouses. They didn't do that. They weren't like, watch me do this now. They were just living, right? And I was observing. I didn't even know really what I was doing in the moment, but I think back and realize how much I did learn. But listen, I know this call to invest in other members might sound odd and intimidating, but honestly, that's really because by and large, this is neglected in our churches or we program it out. And we've adopted a more consumer-like posture. Church, this is how Jesus trained his own disciples. And because his example has been followed for centuries, you sit here in these chairs today as his disciple too. This culture of discipling should be like a ripple in our church. The pastors teach and train, yes, but also you all should be reading and speaking the word to each other. Your life should be open to one another more than, you know, outside of just Sunday mornings. In the life of the church, it should be normal to see members growing spiritually as other members who are further along in the faith invest in them, right? Again, I'm not talking about programs. I'm talking about culture, right? Jesus's program was basically, come and follow me. Be with me and learn from me, right? So let me ask, do you help others follow Jesus? That's really what point two is getting at. Now, I'm not trying to freak you out or make anyone feel bad if the answer right now is no, and you don't need to invite 12 people into your living room tomorrow morning. Maybe just think about one person. Pray for them. Consider how you might go about helping another brother or sister follow Jesus and do spiritual good to them. And start small, and don't think it has to be anything overly formal. You don't have to be perfect, you don't have to be an extrovert, and you don't have to know everything about every theological topic ever known to man. You just have to be following Jesus and have a willingness to help others do the same. Let me also say this, discipling takes time. Jesus was with these guys for 3 years, and they were still struggling to grasp a lot. It's not a formula. It will take up time in your already busy life. But I can tell you that there is nothing that compares to the joy of watching a brother or sister grow in Christ and get to a point where then they are doing for someone else what you once did for them. Church, this is how the gospel spreads. This is how disciples are made. This is how churches are planted and strengthened. As those inside the kingdom, let's be a church and let's be Christians who do what Jesus did. We come now to our last section where the question we face is basically, is Jesus Lucifer, lunatic, or Lord? Right? Or to put it another way, who do you say Jesus is? Let me read. I'm going to read all of 20 to 35, and then we're going to work through it. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, here in verses 20 to 35, we have our first Mark and sandwich. Some of you are wondering why I'm suddenly talking about food. But for those of you who are here for our series in Ecclesiastes, you might remember me mentioning this idea of a Mark and sandwich. This is where Mark begins one story, only to cut in with a second story, and then go back to the original story. Okay? So you see him begin here in verses 20 to 21 talking about Jesus' family. Right, and then he comes back to them in verses 31 to 35 with a story in the middle about the scribes accusing him of being a demoniac or demonic. Right, so it's an ABA pattern, and the middle of the sandwich sheds some light on what's going on outside, the piece of bread, if you will. Here it has to do with how Jesus' family rejecting him. Okay, so we know in verses 20 to 21 and 31 to 35 that they don't believe in him. But here we learn that their rejection of him puts them on the same plane as the scribes, who also reject him, right? And so, like the scribes, they as of right now are outside the kingdom, right? Now they reject him for different reasons, but they're in the same boat actually. This then leads to him, Jesus, explaining that true spiritual relationships are not based on blood or an ethnic identity, but a willingness to submit to God's purposes. Now, my heading for this section is a play off the famous, some of you may know, famous paragraph from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, often referred to as Lewis's trilemma. This is what he says. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The point here is that, right, who you believe Jesus to be is the dividing line between whether you are inside or outside the kingdom of God. And here we see three different reactions to him. First, we begin in verses 21, 20 to 21 with Jesus' biological family saying, he's crazy. Right? We need to bring him home. Right? Just imagine, James, his brother, is going, I remember playing in the backyard, playing tag with my big brother, and now he's going around calling himself the Son of Man. Or I used to always sit in synagogue with him, and yeah, I found it weird. He always paid perfect attention to the sermons, right? But now he's telling people he forgives their sins. He's mad, right? They've come to take him home where Jesus is staying. They come to the home where Jesus is staying to forcibly remove him and take him back, right? In their mind, this is for your own good, man, you know? Now, we're going to put this story on pause for a second, but let me just say quickly that some of you in this room, like Jesus, are thought to be crazy by your own family for following this man, right? You might hear things like you're overzealous, you become obsessed, you've drunk the Kool-Aid. Some of you drink the same cup as your Lord and are completely misunderstood by those closest to you. And I think from this passage you just learned, don't be shocked by that. The unbelieving mind cannot comprehend spiritual truth. Jesus can sympathize with you in your trial and being misunderstood and even maligned by those closest to you. But let me also encourage you by reminding you that Jesus' physical family would indeed become his spiritual family, right? His brothers, who we are told in John's gospel at one point, don't believe in him. We know from church history, his brothers come to believe in him as the Messiah post-resurrection. My point is in your life, the very people who may want you to turn away from Christ or not hear anything about him because they think you're crazy, they may one day themselves become followers of the Lord Jesus. Don't get mad at them, but pity their spiritual blindness. And more than that, keep loving them and praying that God would change their hearts and open their eyes to his Son. Now, Mark interrupts our current programming for an extended controversy with the scribes. Right? If Jesus' own family thinks he's a lunatic, the scribes think he's an agent of Lucifer himself. Right? They say he is possessed by Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan, as Jesus shows in his response. Notice the scribes, they cannot deny that Jesus is doing something amazing and supernatural. Right? The things he's doing are not normal. And they say there are only two options. Either it is of God or it is of Satan. And because their hearts are hardened and they hate Jesus, they choose the latter option. And they say, you're demon-possessed. That's where your power is coming from. Right? Satan is the one, is your father. Right? And he's empowering you. And then in verses 23 to 26, Jesus refutes them with a parable and he exposes how silly their argument is. The logic is not exactly airtight in that one. And then, right, so he's basically like, how can I be expanding Satan's kingdom if I'm also casting out demons? Right? Think about a kingdom. If it has a civil war, that kingdom does not emerge stronger, but weak. Jesus then follows up his rebuttal in verse 27, where he makes it clear the nature of his exorcisms. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So here's his point. While it is true that it would make no sense for Satan to cast out his own demons, that doesn't mean that his kingdom is safe. The truth is that there is a war going on, and Satan's kingdom is being bombarded by Jesus himself, who is storming and plundering Satan's domain. Jesus is the stronger one who has invaded and tied up the strong man and is taking his property, which in this case we see as he frees and commands demons to come out of people. Through him, the kingdom of Satan is not self-destructing from within, but is being conquered from without by the Son of God who is bringing the kingdom of God. The scribes are correct. Something supernatural is going on. But because of their hardness of heart, they who have been studying God's word and looking for the Messiah and the kingdom are in fact blind to its arrival. Right? And actually, they're the ones committing blasphemy right now against him. And as we see in verses 28 to 30, this is no small error. He says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So Jesus now turns it on them. He goes on the offensive and says that the scribes are the ones blaspheming, and they're actually committing an unforgivable sin. Now, to make this simple, the sin of the scribes is so grave because they are attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan and his demons. In rejecting what the Spirit is doing through Jesus, the scribes are rejecting God. They're staring light in the face, but they are willingly turning instead to darkness. They have accused Jesus of blaspheming, but like I said, they are the ones doing it. Now, this is often what's referred to as the unpardonable sin, and I still do think that it can be committed today. It wasn't just limited to the scribes of Jesus' day. But let me just say, this is not simply speaking of just unbelief generally. But it seems to what it seems to be getting at is having a clear knowledge of Jesus, of who he is, and a clear perception of where the truth lies and where the light shines, which is in him, and then deliberately rejecting that truth in that light. Right? They decisively reject Jesus and are hardened in their unbelief. So this is people, right? And people who deny that God is present in Jesus' ministry have nowhere to go when they need the forgiveness of sins. Let me just say a couple things about this. One, only God knows, I think, who has committed this unpardonable sin. We as finite human beings cannot see the heart like Jesus was able to in this circumstance. And so we can't know for certain if somebody is what we might say beyond repentance. Many people who have had or appear to commit this sin because they've hated Christ, right? They've been so against him, later repent and believe. So we just don't know for sure. Lastly, it's important for you to hear me say that if you are concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Your concern alone shows a sensitivity to God, and your heart is not hard nor lacking in repentance. Only unbelievers commit this sin, and they're not worried about it because of their hardness of heart, okay? So instead of trembling with fear and feeling condemned, take heart that there is no sin in your life, according to verse 28, that is outside the realm of forgiveness. Keep turning away from your sins and trusting in Jesus, and be thankful for his Spirit's work in your life. So we've seen Jesus' family declare him a lunatic. The scribes accuse him of being in cahoots with Lucifer, with Satan himself. And the two groups who you would think would support him actually reject him. And thus they're outside of the kingdom. But there is another response to Jesus. And it is the only way to become an insider to the kingdom of God. And that is the other piece of bread in the Markan sandwich. Go back to verses 31 to 35 and look there for a minute. Jesus' family comes to him and they're standing outside the house and the crowd is so big, right? There's no chance they're getting in there. So they're like, "Hey, I'm Jesus' brother. Please tell him," right? And so the message eventually gets to Jesus, who's inside the house, right? And it says, I actually don't think we should miss this. They're standing outside his family. I believe Mark intends for us to see how Jesus' family being outside physically, which they really are, is actually a window into where they stand in relation to him spiritually, right? Because they don't yet believe. And listen once again to how he answers them when they say, you know, "Your mother and brothers, they're outside, they want to see you." Verse 33, and he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those around who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus asks a rhetorical question, and then he looks around at the people sitting around him, kind of like I'm looking at you right now. And he says something that would be shocking by the cultural standards of his day, right? By announcing that these people who sit at his feet are his true family. Now, you have to understand, because it's a little bit different. We're a very individualistic culture. You can move, I live far away from my parents, like you move away from your family oftentimes. But in this culture, this would be a jarring statement in a more collective culture where loyalty to one's family and one's nation was among its highest values. Jesus, now let me be clear, he's not rejecting his physical family altogether, but he is making clear that he is constituting a new family, a new society, in which it is not defined by blood. It is not defined by ethnicity or nationality, but by common allegiance to the kingdom of God. The family of God is made up of those who do the will of God, regardless of anything else about them. That would be important, by the way, for Mark's readers to hear, because very often allegiance to Jesus meant facing rejection from your own family. If you're a Jew, you're seen as committing a form of apostasy because you believe in a false Messiah. If you're a Gentile, you're abandoning the gods that your family has worshipped for generations, and now you're saying they're not even real. This would not have been only, this has not only familial, but also social implications for you. Some of us in this room, again, know what this is like. When Christ became the center of our life, it disrupted the peace we had with close family and friends. Let me just make a couple observations here for us. First, the spiritual family takes precedent over the physical one. Notice, I did not say you leave behind one for the other. But I am saying that our spiritual family is the one we will be spending eternity with. Church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ who share a bond far stronger than any blood or ethnic ties. Even our common identity as Americans takes a back seat to our identity as followers of Christ. You have something much more significant with believers in Uganda and China and India than you do with fellow Americans who do not follow your Lord. I don't know if some of you even truly believe that, but that's what the Bible says. Jesus came to create a new people whose allegiance would be first and foremost to him and the kingdom he is bringing. Do not be confused about this. And we are not simply like family. According to Jesus, we are family. And if for some, we are all they got. And so we better live like the family we are. We must be a church where all who are in Christ feel welcomed and that they belong because they do belong. Brothers and sisters, the church should have a central place in your life. This is not a cult, so this is not me saying you must cut off your physical family for your spiritual, but it is me saying that the family of God should have a high priority in your life. This teaching was radical in Jesus' day, and it is still fairly radical in ours. And you, Christian, let me just say, you should not be disobedient to Christ in any area of your life out of fear of being rejected by your physical family in some way. Your allegiance to him comes first. You must seek first his kingdom. This is more important than pleasing your family. Second, see the defining trait of Jesus' family. Right? So what summarizes the family of God? Obedience to the will of God. That obedience to God's will, I would say, first begins by you believing his gospel, obeying the gospel, and trusting in Christ. But true faith always leads to true and lasting obedience to God. So we repent and believe in Jesus, and we follow Jesus, leaving behind the old life. Right? Obedience doesn't form your relationship with God, but it is a mark of it. Let me just emphasize for a minute how Jesus' words here show us that nobody is a member of God's kingdom simply by birth or ritual, but by faith. Now, first you may think, well, duh. We get that. But in reality, sometimes I actually think we get a little confused. We must be under no illusion that simply growing up, attending church, and being in a Christian home, nor being baptized or confirmed, nor even knowing the Bible, the content of the Bible, and being able to speak in religious language means that one is following Jesus. It shows itself in our lives, right? Like, so for our children, right? They must understand they are not in God's family by virtue of being born into one with a mom and dad who love and follow Jesus. You have an advantage if you are, but the new covenant, being in the new covenant does not come by virtue of your natural birth. Being adopted into God's family does not happen by being born into a Christian one, but by being born again through the Holy Spirit. Our kids must call upon Jesus' name themselves and follow him. You parents, you can't give your kids piggybacks on the narrow road. They have to come to Christ themselves. Salvation does not work that way, right? So we must help them to understand, are they following Christ themselves or are they hanging on to their parents' coattails? Parents in SBCC as a whole, we must be on guard against the danger that we begin assuming things about our children simply because they grow up amid the trappings of Christianity. True faith will lead to a new obedience to Christ, whether that's at 7 or 17 or later. Jesus' true family are those who do his Father's will, just like he does. So I come back to our main idea this morning. Are you an insider or an outsider? James Edwards, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, there are only two kinds of people, those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. Do you only want Jesus for how you think he can benefit you? Do you make disciples like Jesus did? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you think he's crazy? Do you think he was a fraud? Do you simply see him as a nice man whose teachings on loving your neighbor we should keep around, even though you reject his authority in your life as Lord? If any of those things describe you, friend, you are outside the kingdom of God. You are still in your sins and under the judgment of God. But today you can be brought inside the kingdom and inside of God's family by submitting to Jesus as Lord this morning and surrendering all to him. You don't have to work for it. You just have to trust that Jesus has accomplished all the work on your behalf through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We'd love to talk with you more about how you can be brought inside the family of God today and become our brother or sister in Christ if you have any questions. And brothers and sisters, let us leave this morning rejoicing in the truth that we have been brought inside the kingdom. We have been brought inside the kingdom of God and adopted as God's children due to the work of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It was at the great expense of his life that we now are called his brothers and sisters and are enabled to do the will of God. No matter what life brings, it is a great comfort knowing that our Lord knows us, he loves us, and counts us as his own family. Let us stay at his feet and continue learning from him in order that we may do the will of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives, in our church. Father, make us a church that is passionate about making you known to others. Lord, a church that reaches people, has a desire to, and does in fact reach people with the good news of Christ. Lord, may we be following you in discipleship, not for what we get, though we do get a lot, and what we get is amazing. But may we treasure you for who you are and what you've done for us. May we make you clear to those who don't know you, and maybe those who come in with other motivations besides submitting to Jesus as Lord. May we help them to see their greatest need is to sit at his feet, to trust in him, to learn from him, and then will they be counted as his spiritual family. Lord, we thank you for the great gift it is to be adopted into the family of God. We thank you that we now have the ability to do your will through the Spirit you've sent to indwell in us. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.